Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. And it's he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. Using the white book, let's sing number 20. Father, we thank you indeed that your truth does indeed endure for all generations. We thank you, Lord, that your truth does not shift or vary like the fashions of men, that you don't change your mind. That you are faithful, you are certain, you are sure, you are steadfast. And not only, Lord, is your truth firm standing, but praise God, your mercy is forever sure. Your desire not to punish, your love, your compassion are overwhelming. Lord, we have broken your law. And yet in the gospel of Jesus Christ, upon which we stand, to which we cling, and which we believe, we thank you, O Lord, that that vast reservoir of mercy is ours in Christ. And although you are righteous and holy and pure and majestic, yet you do not cast us out or send us away. Lord, you found a way to bring us back home. You drew us out of the pigsty and back to the family home where we belong. And Lord, we thank you that the Eden Adam lost is going to be remade in the Eden which Christ will remake. Lord, we commit and commend to you now this hour of worship. We pray, O Lord, that we might truly worship you from the heart and from the head, that we will not just go through the outward motions, but Lord, we might truly say that we have spent time with our God. Let's sing number 11. Judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the King's Son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountain shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace so long as the moon endures. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust the kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence. And precious shall their blood be in his sight. And he shall live. And to him shall be given the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually. And daily shall he be praised. There shall be a handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon. And they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. In light of that psalm, let us sing together 378. 378.
Jesus.
gracious, loving Heavenly Father. We do pray for our land, for our King and Queen, and they that rule. We pray, Lord, for churches up and down the land which are faithful to your word. Encourage them, we ask. We commend the little church at Hetton to you, O Lord. May it grow, and there might you save the lost. We pray, O Lord, for the town of Burnley. Lord, we pray that you might move there by your Spirit. We pray, Lord, for Salem Chapel. We ask, gracious God, that you might guard it, guide it, and protect it. We pray for ourselves. Lord, there are people here with needs and burdens of which others know nothing. Lord, help them to cast their burdens upon you, because you care for them. Lord, we pray that as we hear your words read and preached, that your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, would move in our hearts and point us to our Saviour. Lord, we pray for any here today whose faith is small and weak. O Lord, we pray, strengthen that which remains. And Lord, for any who have not yet asked to be forgiven of their sin, they've not yet done it, perhaps they're not quite sure how, Lord, we pray that today they'll know and that they'll do it. Because, Lord, you desire all men be saved. Let's say the Lord's Prayer together. If you don't know it, just listen to the words and say them in your heart. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Amen and amen. Before I ask Joe to come up and read and preach from God's word, let's sing together again from the book, number 64. And this hymn is a prayer, like so many of them. It's a prayer that God will not just give us this day our daily bread in terms of food on the plate, but that he might give us spiritual food, that we might grow within. Number 64, and then Joe will come up to speak.
Amen. 2 Timothy, and we'll look towards the end of the Bible, and chapter 3. And from that book and from that chapter, and actually just from one verse, we're going to look into a mystery this morning. A mystery. And are you the kind of person who gets drawn into a mystery? The kind of person who needs to get to the bottom of something that is confusing or something that other people can't work out? Are you the kind of person who has Agatha Christie novels lining your bookcases at home? And you read them and try and work out who did the murder, why this character said that, why this character's behaving like this, why this character seems to have changed the behaviour since that person arrived, get to the bottom of the mystery. Do you have Scooby-Doo box sets, DVDs lining your shelves at home? And do you read articles or reports of unsolved crimes, get lost down Wikipedia rabbit holes, reading about this person that was murdered in 1857, and the crime was never solved, the police never got to the bottom of it. Maybe I can get to the bottom of it if I keep reading this article, or if I put my full brain power into it, maybe I can do what the police couldn't do 150 years ago. Are you drawn in by a mystery? Bible mysteries. Often when the Bible talks about a mystery, it's talking about a mystery which has already been solved. Something that would be, or could be, perhaps should be, confusing to us. Something that perhaps we could never possibly hope to wrap our heads around if it weren't for the fact that God has shown us the answer. There's a verse in the Bible which says God has made known to us the mystery of his will. There are lots of things, now of course we don't understand everything about God, but there are lots of things that God has chosen to show us about himself. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it refers to the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness. And when you read it, you realise it's the mystery which God has revealed the answer to, of what God has been doing in history. What God's plan for people is, what God's plan for the world is. Sometimes people do wonder, don't they? They say, well, if there's a God out there, and maybe they're on the fence about whether the answer is yes or no to that question, if there's a God out there, what does he do with his time? What does he spend all day doing? What does he spend eternity doing? Does he care about me? Does he care about this planet that he may or may not have created? Does he care about the people on this planet? Well, the mystery of godliness shows step by step what God has done to show that he does care about this world and does care about the people in it. As I say, there are 6 steps, and you could think of it as God's master plan for human history. God's master plan that he wants people to know. So here we are, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says this. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And then 6 steps. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, received up in glory. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. I'm going to look at these 6 steps one by one this morning. The first step of God's master plan, God was manifested in the flesh. To be manifest means to be made visible, doesn't it? So everybody can see that it's there. And flesh is, well, it's what we're made of. It's the muscle and the fat in between our skin and our bones. Some of us have more muscle and some of us have more fat, don't we? Maybe we'd like to have more of the first one and less of the second one. But it's what we're made of. So if God is manifest in the flesh, it means God became human. God became a human being. God became, in a sense, like us. And that is an absolutely astonishing statement. It doesn't blow your mind to think that God would become flesh, that God would become human, then either you've been to too many Christmas carol services where that kind of thing gets talked about, or maybe you don't know enough about the Old Testament of the Bible. Because in the Old Testament of the Bible, in particular, it's very clear that God is different to us. He's not like us. That's a good thing. God is very different from us. And when God was with people, it certainly wasn't as a human being. God did live with people in the Old Testament, didn't he? He gave Moses lots of instructions how to build a tabernacle, a dwelling place, a tent that God could live in, that God could have some of his glory reside in as his people wandered around in the desert. They could carry this tent with them and God would live in it. But it wasn't just open access. You couldn't just wander in. There were rules, there were laws about exactly how it was to be built and exactly how you could approach God in that tabernacle. And in the most central place, in the place where God's glory really dwelt, in the Holy of Holies, only one person could go in, only one day a year, and only with a sacrifice. Because if you went into God's presence in the wrong way, if you went still with your sin on you, well, you'd be destroyed. Yeah. God is different from us. And when God lives with us, it wasn't like this. Sometimes a Bible character that I feel sorry for, really, is a chap in the Old Testament called Uzzah. Maybe I shouldn't feel sorry for him. Probably I shouldn't feel sorry for him because God knew what he was doing. But Uzzah, at one point, was charged with carrying the Ark of God when they needed to move it around. The Ark, which lived in the most holy place, in the Holy of Holies, and as I said, they could move it around. And they used to carry it on these, they had a system to carry it, and the oxen were pulling along, I guess, like kind of like this trolley carrying the Ark of God. And poor old Uzzah, he was there, he was doing his job, and he saw the oxen, which was pulling along this the Ark of God, had stumbled. And he thought, oh no, this is a disaster. The Ark of God is gonna fall over. I guess he thought God was going to fall over. And so he reached out his hand and just steadied it. Just put his hand on the Ark to steady it. And he died. I guess he was only trying to help, or he thought he was only trying to help. But you can't touch God. Even when God lives with you, these people knew. You can't go near him. You can't touch him. And he learned that lesson the hard way. Of course, I don't think God would have let the Ark fall over. Uzzah should have known that. He should have trusted that God wouldn't let that happen and obeyed the command not to touch. He learned that lesson the hard way. And yet in Jesus, when Jesus came to earth, when God was manifest in the flesh, when God did live with people in an even better way, you could touch him. You could approach him. You could just walk up to him, no need for a sacrifice. You could walk up to him in the street as people did. You could reach out and put your hand on him as people did. God was manifest in the flesh. Even though Jesus was completely God, it wasn't kind of a toned down God or a kind of a limited version of God, a diluted God. No, he had all the power of God. He calmed storms. He raised people from the dead. He had all the wisdom of God. And when you see him answering questions that people ask, you can see the wisdom of God. People always tried to catch him out, didn't they? They thought they could trap him in his words, but they never could. I watched fairly recently, I watched a video with a famous atheist. And this famous atheist was asked, if you could meet anybody from history, who would you like to meet? And this atheist said, Jesus. You know, I'd really like to meet Jesus if I could go back 2,000 years. Because I'd want to interrogate him. I'd want to quiz him. I'd want to, you know, ask him lots of questions and really get to the bottom of who he was and why he said some of these ridiculous things in the Bible. I'd like to really, get down to grips with him and really, really quiz him on this. And I thought, wow, well, lots of people thought they could do that in Jesus' day. Lots of people thought they could come to him and ask him difficult questions and try and get to the bottom of him and catch him out. None of them managed it. He had all the wisdom of God. And he taught with the authority of God. People recognised that. He had all the character of God as well. Everything that was true about Jesus' character is true of God, because Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. When you see Jesus be merciful or kind, you know that God is merciful or kind. When you see Jesus get angry with sin, you know that God gets angry with sin. Whatever you see of Jesus' character is true of God, because Jesus is God, manifest in the flesh. God become human. And we can never doubt that, We must be absolutely certain in our minds that that's true. People will try and doubt that and perhaps dissuade you from believing that. The atheist who comes along and says, oh, Jesus may have lived, but he was just a teacher, just like anybody else, just an itinerant preacher around in the Middle East 2,000 years ago. Or a Muslim may come and say, oh, Jesus, well, he was a prophet. He was a messenger sent from God, but not God himself. We must be certain, and we can be certain. Well, how can we be certain that Jesus was God? The answer comes in the next step in this mystery of godliness, of God's master plan. The second step is that God, having been manifest in the flesh, would be justified in the spirit. Now, justified is a great Bible word, isn't it? It's a kind of word that appears several times in the New Testament, and often when it's talking about people being justified before God, it's talking about people being declared righteous. People being declared, almost in God's courtroom, declared to be not guilty. Declared to be in a right relationship with God, sin dealt with, sin forgotten. You could say, if you're justified, it's just as if you'd never sinned, or just as if you'd always obeyed God. That's what it means when the Bible talks about people being justified. But not here, because Jesus actually was righteous. He always was in a right relationship with God. He actually never sinned, and he actually always obeyed. So when we talk about Jesus here being justified in the Spirit, it's a different sense of the word justified. It's the sense of the word justified, which means that you've been vindicated. It means that you've been proved right about something. It feels good to be proved right, doesn't it? If you're arguing with somebody, or maybe arguing is too strong, if you're passionately disagreeing with somebody and you know that you're right, but they think that they're right, and you argue back and forth, and eventually one of you says, right, you know, it's come to this, I'm going to have to Google it. And so you get your phone out and, okay, you get Google up. Phew, I was right, it feels good. Often in that situation, you know, when the other person gets their phone out to Google it, you start to doubt yourself more and more the closer it gets to finding out the real answer. But when you've been proved right, you've been vindicated, you've been justified in what you were saying, it feels good. So two questions: that what was Jesus justified in? What was Jesus proved right about? Well, he was proved right in what it's just said. He was proved justified that he was God made flesh. That he was God manifest in skin and bones. That he was God as a human. He was proved right about that. So second question then, how was he justified in that? How was that proved to be true? Well, the answer in this little poem is that he was justified in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Your Bible probably has a capital S for Spirit to show that it's the Holy Spirit being referred to here. So he was justified, proved right by the Holy Spirit. Well, how did that happen? A few options. You know the story at Jesus' baptism? Right at the start of his ministry, before he performed his miracles or did most of his preaching, before he died or anything else, he was baptized by John the Baptist. And as Jesus was baptized, a voice spoke from heaven. That was the Father's voice. This is my Son. And Jesus, the Son, was standing in the water being baptized. And as he came up, a dove came in. And that dove was the Holy Spirit. You see all three persons of the Spirit, the Trinity. The Father's voice from heaven, the Son being baptized in the water, and the Spirit like a dove in the sky. And in that moment, Jesus he was vindicated. The Father said, this is my Son. And the Spirit came as well. And he was proved right in that sense. He was proved that he was God's Son. Is it referring to that? Well, possibly. In the book of Acts, Jesus was justified by the Spirit, or at least his message was vindicated by the Spirit. What did the Holy Spirit do as the apostles preached in all of these different places in the book of Acts? This now, after Jesus had lived, died, risen again, ascended to heaven, the apostles went around and preached the message of Jesus, and the Holy Spirit vindicated, justified their message by giving them the power to perform these amazing miracles and signs and wonders, and the message of Jesus was vindicated. It was proven by these miracles that they were able to do. Is it referring to that? Well, possibly. Romans chapter 1, I think, gives us an answer to this question. How was Jesus justified by the Spirit? Listen to this verse. It says the Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Holy Spirit by his resurrection from the dead. So Jesus' resurrection is what proves him to be God. That logic is used right through the New Testament. It's used in the Apostles' sermons. They'll talk about this Jesus who God raised from the dead. The resurrection is the ultimate proof of who he was, the proof that he'd achieved what he came to achieve. It's used even in Jesus' own teachings. People come and ask him for a sign. They say, "Teacher, what sign will you give us?" And he says, "You will have the sign of Jonah. The Son of Man will rise from the dead after 3 days." That is the sign. That is the proof. That is the evidence of who and what Jesus was. But you might ask, what about other resurrections? Other people were resurrected in the Bible. It doesn't prove that they were God. Lazarus was raised from the dead. It didn't prove that Lazarus was God, or Jairus' daughter, or people in the Old Testament who Elijah or Elisha raised, or anything like that. It doesn't prove that they were God. Well, no, it doesn't. Because only Jesus raised himself from the dead by his own power. Others were raised, but only Jesus by his own power. What did he say in John chapter 10? He said, "I have the power to lay down my life, and I have the power to take it up. I have the power to die, and I have the power to raise myself from the dead." He predicted his resurrection, and then he performed it. So I think Jesus would ask you, if you don't believe that Jesus is God, or you don't believe that Jesus' message is true or worth giving your whole life to, or worth believing, he would ask you, what more evidence do you want than him rising from the dead? If a man rises from the dead and you still don't believe in him, you still don't believe in his message, what would it take? And Jesus warns in that passage I referred to a moment ago, the sign we will get is the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days, the Son of Man, Jesus, will be 3 days in the heart of the earth, and then he will rise again. If we're waiting for more evidence of who Jesus was, more evidence that we should believe in him, well, it's already come. He has been resurrected from the dead. And what it means is that if we do believe this, if we do, and we do as Christians believe that Jesus is God, we can be totally confident. We know our Saviour is real because he rose from the dead. We know our hope is certain because it's a living hope. We mustn't let anybody shake our faith. We know Jesus rose from the dead. And so we know who he was and that he achieved what he came to do for us, to make us right with God. And so step three then of God's master plan continues, that Jesus was seen by angels. Angels are fascinating. I've started noticing angels more and more in the Bible. At one time I might not have had enough of an appreciation of the significance of angels in the Bible, but once I started noticing them, I couldn't stop noticing them. They're on every page, angels. But they're also dangerous. Let me tell you why angels are dangerous. Because people become so fascinated and wrapped up by angels that they put them on a higher pedestal than the Lord Jesus. Me and Abby were yesterday at lunch. We had lunch with some family. We went to Leeds to have lunch with family. And an old family friend came round who we've not seen for a long time. And started talking. And anyway, at one point she said, "Oh, I've started getting back in touch with my faith recently." I thought, "Oh, good." And then she said, "Look at my bangles. I've started getting back in touch with my faith recently." I thought, "Well, what have the bangles got to do with it?" Anyway, then she said, "But for me now, it's more about angels, really." But, well, more about angels than what? More about angels than Jesus? Well, that can't be right, can it? Jesus is everything, and angels are, they may be interesting, and they may be beautiful, and they may be powerful, but they're not Jesus. Nevertheless, Jesus was seen by angels. Again, there are a few occasions in the life of Jesus that this could be referring to. Perhaps Mark chapter 1, where he was tempted in the wilderness. We know that story, don't we? Jesus in the desert being tempted 3 times by Satan, and then angels came and ministered to him. Luke chapter 22, the end of Jesus' ministry, or near the end of Jesus' ministry, as he's in the Garden of Gethsemane preparing to go to the cross. And an angel comes again and ministers to him or strengthens him. In Matthew 26, as he was about to go to the cross, Jesus says, as Peter is trying to protect him and chopping off people's ears with a massive sword and that kind of thing, Jesus says, "Do you not know, I could call down 12 legions of angels right now to protect me if I wanted to." Those angels were always on standby to serve him. And I think that's the key point here. Whenever angels appear in the life of Jesus, it's always to serve him. Whether after he's been tempted, or whether he's in Gethsemane, whether he's preparing to go to the cross, those angels are always serving him. Not even those beautiful, powerful, interesting creatures can rival his beauty and power. They serve him. And I think that's the point here. Even in the flesh, Jesus is still God. He is still served by these angels, these created beings created by God to serve the Lord Jesus as we are. So step four then in God's master plan, having been manifest in the flesh, having been justified in the spirit, having been seen by angels, what next for the Lord Jesus? Well, he would be preached among the Gentiles. Preached among the Gentiles. The Gentiles, that's all the nations of the earth spread out from here to Fiji on the other side of the planet. All those nations, the Lord Jesus would be preached everywhere. He didn't come to lead a quiet life, did he? God became flesh, lived the life that we should have lived, died the death that we should have died. He rose again to prove what he'd done, and he wants everybody to know about it. It was God's plan that Jesus would be preached among the Gentiles, preached to every nation on our planet. That's the commission, isn't it, that he gave to the disciples in Matthew 28. He said, "Go, make disciples of every nation." And at least partially, we see that, again, fulfilled in the book of Acts. We can read about Peter and Paul and these other guys spreading out around the world, preaching about Jesus. And they're telling people about his death. They're telling people about his resurrection. They're telling people that they need to repent, to turn away from their sin and receive forgiveness from God. They're emphasizing those things. Whatever else you need to hear about Jesus, whatever else you know about him, we need to know that he died in our place. He rose again from the dead. We need to know that we need to repent. We can't keep continuing to live in sin anymore. And that we can receive forgiveness from God. That's why God planned that Jesus would be preached among the nations. Because everybody needs to hear that. But we need more than just to hear that. It's not enough just to know that. We need to believe that. Because that's the next step in this master plan, that the Lord Jesus would be preached among the Gentiles and believed on in the world. In Acts we see people believing. The apostles preach, people believe, sometimes thousands of them at a time, like Pentecost. What was it, 3,000 souls added to their number that day. And in those early chapters of Acts, you can track how many believers there are. Peter preaches in this place, there's 3,000 more added, then in this place, and another couple of thousand are added, until eventually there's too many that they can't even keep track of them. And there's all these believers all around the world. But not everybody believes. In all of those places, there are people who reject the message of Jesus, because hearing and believing are very different things. They're not the same at all. Two children can grow up in the same household, with the same parents, hear the same message about Jesus. One of them believes it, the other doesn't. Two people can sit in the same church service, hear the same boring preacher. One of them believes it, the other one rejects it. Hearing and believing are different things. So each of us, we need to look at ourselves, don't we? And we need to sincerely ask ourselves, have I just heard about Jesus? Do I just know about him, know these things that are written in the Bible? Or have I really, really believed? Have I really believed that I am a sinner and that it was for my sin that he went to the cross? Have I really believed that? Have I really believed that he rose again and showed that my sin can be dealt with forever? Have I really believed that? Do I really believe that I need to repent and turn away from my sin? Or do I maybe kind of think I can get away without turning away from sin? Do I really believe that? Do I really believe that I can have forgiveness from sins, or do I keep on trying to prove myself to God and trying to be good enough for him? Do I really believe that Jesus offered me forgiveness of sins forever? Have I just heard these things? Do I really believe them. Well, it applies to every sermon we hear, don't we? It's very easy to sit in church, especially those of us who are here every week, and hear a sermon, hear it, but not believe it. When I hear the preacher say from the Bible that I don't need to worry, do I really believe that? When I hear the preacher say from the Bible that sin is unfulfilling and that we're not missing out when we don't sin, that the most happy, joy-filled way to live is to live God's way in obedience to Him, do I really believe that? Or do I still kind of think that I'm missing out by not sinning in way X, Y, or Z? Do I really believe that the only way to be right with God is to turn away from sin and believe on Jesus? Do I really believe that? Or have I just heard that? The Lord Jesus has been preached among the nations. He has been believed on in the world. But I want us to be people who are those who believe, having heard. Step six then, lastly. The Lord Jesus was received up in glory. Because of everything that Jesus has done, he is glorified. He is worthy of praise and honour. As people hear about Jesus and believe in him, that brings him glory. It brings him praise and honour. When his work on earth was done, he was received up into heaven, wasn't he? You can read about it in Acts chapter 1. Actually, you can read about it from two different perspectives in the Bible. In Acts chapter 1, you can read about Jesus being taken up into glory from the perspective of the people on earth, the apostles who watched him go up and be hidden behind a cloud. You can watch it from that perspective. Actually, if you read Psalm 24, the last few verses, I think you can read about Jesus being received up into glory with his work done from the perspective of those in heaven, those who are receiving him on the other side, perhaps the angels or the believers or whoever it is. So Psalm 24, those last few verses, I think that's what you can read about there from the other perspective. But now, he is sat down at the right hand of God. He is receiving the worship of those angels who saw him while he was on earth. He was receiving the worship. He is receiving the worship of all those believers who have heard and believed and since died. Jesus' work is finished and he is glorified. He has been received up in glory. One day he'll return. We'll see his glory with our own eyes in a much more amazing way than we can possibly imagine now. And those who believe will, and I'm going to finish on this point, they will share his glory. I'm just going to finish by reading the verse which proves that. It's from Romans chapter 8. We are children of God, and if children, then heirs, provided that we suffer with him, so that we might be glorified with him. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. I'll pray now. I will thank God for this. And in my prayer, I will include some confession of sin and asking for forgiveness. You can join in my prayer with an amen at the end. Heavenly Father, thank you that you do care about the world, that you do care about us. When we understand ourselves properly, then we don't understand why you want anything to do with us. But you do, and we thank you for it. Thank you that you became human. How low were you willing to stoop for us to put this plan into action and to become flesh? We thank you for that. We thank you for the certainty that we can have of knowing that we can be right with you because Jesus rose from the dead. We can look back 2,000 years to that Easter Sunday morning and that empty tomb and know that we are not believing in vain. Thank you that the gospel, the good news of Jesus has been preached all over the world, so that even I have heard it in this corner of England. Thank you that it's been preached so that we can hear about him. And thank you, God, that we can believe that truth. Thank you for those of us who have believed and who know with certainty that we are right with you because of the Lord Jesus, his sin-bearing death upon the cross and his resurrection. God, we do confess our sins to you. We do know that the way that we live is so often in disobedience to you. But God, we trust that because of the Lord Jesus, we can be forgiven. We can be justified. We can be declared right in your sight, even if we don't deserve that on our own merit. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, that he is glorified. Thank you for the worship that he is rightly receiving as I speak. And God, we look forward to the day when we see his glory and when we share his glory. For any here, God, who don't believe on the Lord Jesus, I pray that they would, and that you would draw very close to them and work in them. Amen.
Amen.
Well, let's sing a final hymn, and you'll understand why I've chosen it once we start singing. It's very closely related to these verses. Jesus, King of love.
Amen.
Thank you, King of love, for your love for us. Thank you that we could be here this morning, that we could worship you freely, that we could sing together, that we could give you the honour that you deserve. And we know that you have been pleased with our worship because it comes through the Lord Jesus who died for us. We pray for the rest of today, God. Would you keep us safe on our journeys home, and would conversations be edifying and honouring to you as we eat lunch together upstairs. And God, would we worship you all the day today.